Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we had what we call our Bodhisattva. Is it on?
Can you tell us in the back if the sound is good?
Is it distorted? It's
no.
Not now, right?
No.
Ah. Hallelujah.
So this morning we had what we call our Bodhisattva ceremony. Bodhisattva ceremony is basically the two aspects of practice. One is repentance, and the other is renewing our vow. So, in the parts of the ceremony, repentance is the beginning, and then paying homage to all the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas, and then taking the four Bodhisattva vows, and then the refuges, and then the three pure precepts, and the 10 clear mind precepts. So this is the essence of this ceremony. This is an ancient ceremony in India. It was called Uposatha, and it was done twice monthly, once on the full moon and once on the new moon, I think. And it was a monk's ceremony, basically. And the monks would convene, and then if anybody had transgressed the precepts, they would say so, and then some kind of result would happen, whatever that was. So there's some severe penalties, but I don't want to go into that. You know, when the Buddha was teaching in India, 2,500 years or so ago, the students, his disciples, just practiced with him. But then when the Buddha passed away, the monks convened a council, two councils actually, one after the other, where they tried to decide what was the true teaching of the Buddha and how should we follow it. And so they created a lot of ceremonies and sutras and study articles in order to maintain what they had felt was the practice, because the teacher was gone. So practice becomes more formal when the teacher is gone. When we were practicing with Suzuki Roshi, my teacher, there wasn't so much. He didn't have any classes or anything like that. He just taught, and everybody just practiced. Later, there's more study and so forth. We didn't really study when he was there. The students started studying by themselves, and then they started teaching, and pretty soon there was a whole teaching contingent. But that's inevitable, and many teachers have emerged from that, from Suzuki Roshi's lineage. So I want to talk about repentance first, what this means. It says, all my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow. So, there are two kinds of repentance. This particular kind of repentance is like where we actually talk about something, like evil karma, you know, perpetuated by me. It's not that we say, I did something, and I repent for that. It's not talking about particular aspects of our behavior. It's talking about something much larger. So, all my ancient twisted karma. Ancient means, can mean anything you want it to mean. Someone might think it means from the beginning of time, which is not untrue. We are the extension of our Adam and Eve beginnings. We're in this right on this moment, we are the extension of all the people that came before us. And there's something about us that's something about them that's in us. We're born with a certain, I don't say we're born with karma, we might be, but I don't think so. But we are born with characteristics. Karma means a volitional action. That's all it means. Strictly speaking, karma means a volitional action, something that you do. Maybe on purpose and maybe not. It could be on purpose, consciously, or it could be on purpose subconsciously. As a matter of fact, so much of our actions are subconscious and we don't even realize it. And that's kind of what this is addressing in a way. Not only the conscious, our conscious activities, but our subconscious evil karma. Evil is one way of, original is evil. Evil karma. But we say, and then Zen Center said, twisted. And then I changed it to tangled. Because I think our entanglements is what it's about. It's about how we get caught by our feelings, emotions, and thoughts. So, all my ancient, whatever you want to say, karma, tangled, twisted, evil, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion. So beginningless means I don't know how far back, you know. But delusion is like the parent, and greed and ill will are like the children. So greed and ill will are fostered by delusion. If we weren't living in delusion, we wouldn't have these kinds of activities which cause problems for everybody and ourselves. And then these greed, hate, and delusion, which are born through body, speech, and mind, how we act, how we speak, and how we think. All of these are create karma, either good or bad. But this is talking about bad karma. So we say, I now fully avow, means, okay, I'm not covering up anything that I know about. Although there's so much stuff that I don't know about that I can't tell you about it. And this is probably most of our subconscious actions. How do we find our way through the world lightly without causing problems and harm? It's like a minefield. How do we navigate this minefield? It's called not leaving any trace. In Zen, we say, how do you find your way without leaving any trace? So what it means by not leaving any trace doesn't mean that nobody will remember you. It means that you know how to step between the minds so you don't blow things up. You don't create problems for yourself and others. So there are two kinds of repentance, two levels. One is the level of how we create karma in the world, and then repent. Because we don't know, it's just realizing that we do create problems. And then there's repentance, which is called zazen. So This is repentance of form. And Zazen is formless repentance. In other words, in Zazen, everything has fallen off. Although feelings, thoughts, emotions arise, we don't take them up. I remember Suzuki Roshi, my teacher, used to say, all the precepts are kept when you sit Zazen. And I thought, ha ha, of course, you know, you can't do anything. But isn't that a no-brainer? But it's true. It's not that you can't do anything, it's that you don't take anything up, because there's lots of stuff that you could take up. Everything rushes through your mind. Your emotions come up, but you just let them go. Feelings come up, you just let them go. Thoughts come up, you just let them go. You're totally free of everything. Simply breathing, painful legs, sitting on a cushion. It's called nirvana, because it's called liberation. Even though before we have liberation, we just think it's torture. When you first begin to sit, it's torture. But after a while, you see that it's really liberation. So this is formal acknowledgement, formal avowal. And Zazen is formless. Not informal, but formless. And then there are the homages. So, homage means here means extending our gratitude to everyone who came before us, who developed this practice. So we have great gratitude for all the ancestors who handed down the Dharma through all these centuries. If it wasn't for Shakyamuni Buddha, we wouldn't be here today. So we say homage to the seven Buddhas before Buddha. This is a tricky statement because it seems to include Buddha as one of the seven. So people say, seven Buddhas before Buddha. But how can that be? Because Buddha's the seventh one. Buddha's there too. So how can it be? But it's not referring. It's tricky. I'm not going to explain that. But there are explanations, but I can't remember what they are. So, the reason we say homage to the seven Buddhas before Buddha is because Shakyamuni, when he went out to find his way after living in the palace as a youth, said, when he actually became enlightened, he said, I didn't invent this. I just found the old ancient way of all the Buddhas that came before me. So, you know, in the history, in the Buddhist mythology, I'll call it, there are not just seven Buddhas, but innumerable Buddhas before Shakyamuni. And Shakyamuni is just the icon for this particular age, 2,500 years. So the next Buddha is called Maitreya. Maitreya means loving kindness. The Buddha who will actually establish loving kindness in the world. So that's called Maitreya, or in the West, Messiah. Same thing, actually. But and then there's Manjushri Bodhisattva, Bodhisattva of Wisdom, Samantabhadra, Bodhisattva of Shining Practice, Avalokiteshvara, Bodhisattva, Bodhisattva of Compassion, and all the ancestors from Shakyamuni, and also to Shakyamuni Buddha. So, these are icons, but actually, they're aspects of ourself. So Shakyamuni Buddha, all of us that are practicing are called Shakyamuni Buddha. When we, the original meal chant, when we chanted the name of Shakyamuni Buddha, we used to say, all the Shakyamuni Buddhas, all the innumerable Shakyamuni Buddhas all over the world. So, yes, there's this man that lived 2,500 years ago, but actually everyone that practices is Shakyamuni Buddha, practicing in exactly the same way. So Maitreya Buddha, we think, well, he's in the Tushita heaven, and someday, some kalpa, he'll come down. But actually, we are Maitreya Buddha. In other words, salvation comes from yourself. If you develop loving kindness in yourself as your aspect of life, then you are Maitreya Buddha. You may not be perfect, but imperfection is called practice. Actually, imperfection is called enlightenment. And then we say homage to Manjushri Bodhisattva, the Bodhisattva of Pragya. Pragya is intuitive wisdom, which is not dependent on discursive thinking mind. So when we use our intuition, when we trust our intuition and act out of our intuition, we're Manjushri Bodhisattva. When we practice sincerely, we are Samantabhadra Bodhisattva. And when we practice with compassion, we are Avalokiteshvara Bodhisattva. So we shouldn't think necessarily of these great Bodhisattvas as being outside of ourself, although they are examples, great examples for our practice. But they're examples for us because they represent our own qualities and help us to develop those qualities or bring out those qualities. Sometimes people offer incense to Samantabhadra, offer incense to Avalokiteshvara in order to activate those qualities in themselves, in ourselves. So then we take the four Bodhisattva vows. Beings are numberless, I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible, I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless, I vow to enter them. Buddha's way is unsurpassable, I vow to become it. So the Bodhisattva vows are translated in various ways. This happens to be our translation. So the first line, Bodhisattvas are numberless, I vow to save them. I wrote this, why? How come? So what are we going to save people? What are we going to save numberless beings from? Well, from delusion and suffering. Buddha said, Shakyamuni said, my teaching is just all about how we alleviate delusion and suffering. That's what it's about. So, suffering and confusion. But these four vows are in response to Buddha's Four Noble Truths. The very basic vows are simply a response to the basic Four Noble Truths. Beings are subject to suffering, dis-ease, unsatisfactoriness, and something that's always a problem. Big problem. There's always a big problem. If you don't have a big problem, you're deluded. So, beings are numberless, I vow to save them from suffering and delusion. That responds to the first noble truth. And delusions are inexhaustible, I vow to end them. is the response to the second one. The second truth is there is a way to deal with all this. Buddha is considered the physician, and the physician has a cure. So the analysis is the first two truths. You're suffering, oh yeah, and well, I got something for you. That's the first two truths. You're suffering, you're confused, well, listen to this. And then the third truth is, the Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Dharma gates are like ways to practice. How you enter into salvation. What is salvation? It's saving yourself from your own delusions. Saving us from our own delusions and our own confusions. So, the Dharma gates, we say the Mumon. Mumon is like the Dharma gate, the empty gate. We can say Dharma gates may be studying the sutras or something like that, but actually for us, the Dharma gates are our daily activity. Every moment's activity, whatever we meet, is a Dharma gate, a way to practice. We say, well, I come to the Zendo and I can see that there's the tons here and the cushions and the floor is nice and bare and the altar and so forth. And that's practice. But actually, that is practice. It's only one side of practice. The other side of practice is the moment you leave the door, what do? The moment you go outside, how do you practice? Well, whatever you meet is a Dharma gate. Whatever we meet is a Dharma gate. Whoever you meet is a Dharma gate to enlightenment. So how will you act? How will you respond to your environment? How will you respond to people that you're talking to, that the people that you're interacting with, in your work, wherever you are? How do you do that? So Dharma gates are everywhere. There's no place where there's no Dharma gate, where there's no Dharma gate. It's just open. So the vow is to enter them, to practice in this way. to see whatever is in front of you as what it really is, not just what you think it is. To be open enough to address whatever is in front of you as it really is. That's the hardest part. That's why practice is difficult. Not so much because of the pain in your legs. That's easy. What's really difficult is how do you see everything you meet as it really is. So we say delusions. Delusion is kind of a funny translation. Chinese say afflictions. And afflictions are kind of like the stuff that bothers us, the stuff that's a stumbling block, the stuff that stops us or confuses us or hurts. So you could easily say afflictions are inexhaustible. They are. I'm about to end that because it's hard to end delusions. I'm not sure that we want to end delusions. We don't try to end delusions. Because delusion bears the seed of enlightenment. And if we throw out delusions, we don't have the seed, anything to practice with. So, Buddha's way is unsurpassable. Prove it. You should try and prove it. You should try and see where it's not really true. You should chop it into little pieces and see if it's still alive. That's good. Even though we should have, you can't practice without great faith. But when you really see what it is, then great faith will come forth because you've proven it to yourself. So you shouldn't take somebody else's word for it. Even though we have to do that. When we begin to practice, we take it on faith. Okay, I'll do this. But it's okay to have doubt. Doubt is the, I like to think of it like an airplane. Faith is the engine in the wings and really makes everything go. But doubt is the tail that says, wait a minute, you know, without me, you can't steer correctly. So doubt's very important because it balances your energy, which faith just wants to go wherever it wants to go. But doubt, not doubt exactly, but circumspection. Circumspection says, well, be careful, you know, be careful. So, when we say Buddha's way is unsurpassable, I vow to become it. Usually it's a, I vow to attain it. But we didn't like to use the word attain because it smacks a gaining mind. But in the Heart Sutra it says attain. But it's a non-attainment. It's an attainment of non-attainment. So okay to say attain, but we say become it. And that sounds funny too. But it really means be one with it. It's not something outside of you. You are immersed in it. We say immersing body and mind deeply in the way. That's what it means. So, then we come to the refuges. So, we've done our repentance. We've paid homage to all the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas. And then we've taken the four vows. And then we recite the refuges. The three refuges are called the three jewels, right? Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. These are the three legs of the stool of practice. Or the three legs of the pot of practice. The cauldron of practice. The cauldron of practice is this big pot. And the fire of Dharma is underneath. And all the sages are thrown into it, and they cook in this soup of Dharma. So the three refuges, the three legs of the pot. I take refuge in Buddha. I take refuge in Dharma. I take refuge in Sangha. There are three aspects, three kinds of refuges. Refuge actually means, you know, it sounds like some safe place. Yeah, if you're in the ocean and you get washed up on a desert island, that's a refuge, right? But there was a New Yorker cartoon. I don't know if you saw this. These people are sitting up on the desert island, this little with a palm tree, and there's a pay toilet. I won't go into that. No, we can't go unless we pay. So, well, it's something called the one body, three treasures. The one body, three treasures is that Buddha, Dharma, Sangha are just one. Three aspects of one thing. If we say, what does it mean? What is the meaning of three treasures? It means just be Buddha. In other words, be yourself. Don't say that to everybody. Be your true self. That's what it's about. It's about being your true self. We say, before all beings, immersing body and mind in the way, awakening true mind. So, immersing body and mind in the way is like when we say, I vow to become it. Immersing body, in other words, as Dogen says, throw your body, throw yourself into the, throw yourself into the house of Buddha and don't look back. So, what it means is returning to your true self. So refuge means to return, to come back to yourself, to come back to your true self. When we're born, when we're a baby and we're growing up, we don't stray from our true self. But when we, after we start protecting ourselves in the world, we lose ourselves easily. And we lose our connection with everything. And then we make these connections, which are abstracted from reality. And then we look for ourself again. And that's called practice. We find it in practice. So that's returning to ourself. So the one body, three treasures, is Buddha, Dharma, Sangha, as one body. We are one body. So to take refuge in Buddha, Dharma, Sangha is to take refuge in ourself. Then there's the manifest three treasures. Manifest three treasures is like the historical Buddha, the sutras, study, learning about Buddhism. That's the manifest three treasures. And then there's the maintaining three treasures. Maintaining three treasures is like taking care of your practice place, taking care of making everything work, fundraising, creating a space for practice. So, to take refuge in Dharma, we say before all beings. Before all beings means that you stand up and you don't hide from the world. You're sending out a voice into the universe. Before all beings enter, it's a being, but it could be beings, entering deeply the merciful ocean of Buddha's way. So this is Dharma, which is called practice. Taking refuge in Dharma is like taking refuge in the practice, taking refuge in Zazen and entering the Dharma gates. And to take refuge in Sangha, before all beings, bringing harmony to everyone, free from hindrance. This is harmonious activity, which is actually the result of the other two. Without Sangha, a practice doesn't work. You may think it works. People will come and have Zazen instruction and learn something about sitting down and putting your legs together and then go away thinking that they've got something. They do, but it's not practice. Practice is done with somebody else. We say, only a Buddha, Dogen says, only a Buddha and a Buddha. In other words, you can't, if you do it by yourself, this is called, in history, called Pacheka Buddha, one who just practices by themselves and doesn't have any benefit for the world. But in the vow, we say saving all beings. So that may seem impossible, but it doesn't mean that you're going to go out and meet everybody in the world. I mean, you just take care of what's around you. When you take care of what you can take care of, that's saving all beings. Just take care of what you can take care of. So Sangha is actually I don't want to say the most important. It depends on what you're looking at. Right now, I'll say it's the most important because I'm shining the light on it because of its importance. They're all important. They're all the most important thing. But the most important thing of all the most important things is Sangha, because Sangha creates the space for everyone to practice. And Sangha creates the space for spreading your spreading the Dharma in the world without trying to proselytize. Without trying to get people to do something. You simply act out your virtuous activity, and that influences people. If we don't practice together, there's no sign. Buddhism would just fade away. So, unselfish practice, meaning you will help other people to practice before you attain something for yourself. It's not about what you do for yourself, although it's not about what you do for yourself. When you help others, that's called enlightened activity. But if you say, this is enlightened activity, that's delusion. You just do without expecting anything. We sit zazen for the sake of zazen. But at the same time, we join together to do that. And that supports, we support each other's practice. The main thing is how we support each other's practice. Actually, that's the main point. So then, we take the three pure precepts. The pure precepts are translated in various ways. Here we say, I vow to refrain from evil, and I vow to do what is good. So that's a kind of duality between good and evil, but it's okay. We want to avoid evil. So Dogen, we include Dogen's comments on each one of these precepts, but I won't go into that because it's too much. So to refrain from all evil karma, basically, to stop creating evil karma, if you can, and to vow to do what is good. Dogen says, it is the teaching of Anuttara Samyak Sambodhi. It is the path, and that's the practice. Anuttara Samyak Sambodhi is what we say complete perfect enlightenment. We used to say Anuttara Samyak Sambodhi before we translated it. So it's very familiar to me, but it's not so familiar to other people. Complete perfect enlightenment. So, to refrain from evil and to do what is good are kind of like opposites. And then the third one is, I vow to live and be lived for the benefit of all beings. So, to live for, or to work for, and to be lived, it means that we merge. We can't just do something by ourselves. We do something. Something emerges when we merge. When we merge with others, something emerges, which is beyond good and bad, or good and evil. And you can also say, Dogen says, it is transcending profane and holy, taking self and others across. Transcending profane and holy can also mean, you can say delusion and enlightenment. Profane is delusion, holy is enlightenment. So it's going beyond good and bad. Merging with all beings. That's called transcendence. Transcendence doesn't mean goodbye. means going into, becoming one with. You know, it's like, how do you transcend the pain in your legs when you sit zazen? As an example. Well, you become one with it. If you try to escape it, it always wins. It will always win if you try to escape or if you fight. The only way to be free of it is to go directly into it and be one with it. Then there are no opposites. The only reason that you have suffering is because you create an opposite. And then the more you create an opposite, the more you suffer. So transcendence is, don't create an opposite, an opposition. Just be one with. And then there are the 10 grave precepts, called grave. I vow not to kill. I vow not to take what is not given. Don't steal. Don't take something. I vow not to misuse sexuality. I vow to attain, refrain from false speech. I vow not to sell the wine of delusion. I vow not to slander. I vow not to praise self at the expense of others. I vow not to be avaricious, collect things. I vow not to harbor ill will. Doesn't say don't get angry. It says harbor ill will. In other words, to let it dominate you. To cultivate ill will. Harboring something means you have a safe place for it. So I just wanted to say a little bit about some of these. You know, each one of these is a koan. In the Rinzai school, the 10 precepts are dealt as koans in the end of their koan system. So they're, if we have to see these precepts on three different levels. One level is the literal level. I vow not to kill. Well, okay, that's good. Vow not to kill what? Vow not to kill people? Vow not to kill animals? Vow not to kill vegetables? Vow not to kill fleas? Ants? Flies? You know, within our body, we have billions and billions of little animals that are constantly cleaning us up. And then you go like this. And what do you think happens to them? They'll run into your nose. So, everything is eating everything else. You have to realize that everything is eating and being eaten. You know, if you don't eat today, you'll be real hungry tomorrow. You can't stand it, so you'll eat anything if it comes to it. But we decide what we're going to eat. But everything that is born is food for something. Food for something. So that's how the world survives. So in another sense, life itself cannot be killed. The forms change. There's transformation, constant transformations, and the forms are continually changing. Like this form will change, that form will change, this form will change. Not will change, is changing, and will change. So this is, how can you kill anything, really? So that's the second understanding of precepts. The third understanding is, you know that you can't kill anything. Nothing can be killed. Life itself cannot be killed. On the other hand, don't take life. don't willfully take life, because everything that's born wants to live. And then in the middle is the Bodhisattva precept, which is, given that I understand both of these aspects, what'll I do? What will I do? That's called living precept. Suzuki Roshi says, if you only follow the precepts by rote, that's called, he uses a strict word, heresy. That's a little too strict. But it's a mistake to only practice by rote, the precepts. You have to understand how, because life is organic. It's not, it doesn't fit the grid of don't do this, don't do that. So we have to realize through wisdom how to interact with life in a way that uses the precepts as guidelines, but we have to be able to understand how to, or have the freedom to interact in a way that fits the situation. If I always use this analogy, if your cousin is escaping, or somebody's escaping from the Nazis, and you're hiding them in your basement, and they knock on the door, you say, is so-and-so here? You say, no. Well, are you following the precepts or not? Because the precepts say, don't lie. Well, I cannot tell a lie. Yes, he's down there in the basement. That's, you know, so you can't follow the precepts according to rote. You have to follow them as guidelines, not as George Washington and the cherry tree. No, that's good too. So sometimes we have to follow them by rote, sometimes we have to follow them by not following them. So how you, the living precept is just how you act in the world with compassion. If you act with true compassion in the world, and really understand what that means, then you'll be following the precepts, because the precepts are all based on compassion. So that's called being Buddha, following the Dharma and acting out of the Sangha. I don't think I have time for questions today.
It's 10 after 11.
Do you have any questions? I don't know what that means, but
even if you can't, if you can't be in the Zendo, can you still do Zazen for the Sangha? And is that a good practice?
Yeah, the question was, if you there's some situation where you can't sit Zazen with the Sangha and you sit by yourself, is that practice?
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Because, this is the case of true precepts. What'll I do? Now, I should be sitting in Zendo, Zazen in Zendo, right? But I can't. So you can't follow the precept. A precept meaning your decisions, your vow, right? Your precept. I will sit in Zendo. Vow doesn't necessarily mean, we use this word like, this is my intention to do that, my promise. So yes, you can't do that, so you sit by yourself. That's okay. But if you only sit by yourself, that's different. Yeah. Sure, so people often say, well, is it okay if I sit at home? And of course, you know, I can't tell you when to sit and when not to sit, right? It's not up to me to tell you that. But our practice, don't neglect our practice together. You can sit anywhere, anytime. Right? Good. But we should know why we're doing it. We should know why we're doing zazen. You know, if we only do it for our own self-satisfaction, that's easily turned into ego practice. Did anybody have another question? Yeah, Paul.
When you're talking about repentance, you said that what we chant is the formal avowal. But then you said there's an informal formless avowal, and you didn't say what that
means. Zazen.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Zazen is not informal, but
formless.
Yeah. Way back there in the back. Yes.
I wanted to ask you about this notion of salvation.
Yeah.
Is there another word for that?
Oh, probably. You can come up with another word, fine. Saving you from yourself.
From ourselves.
Yes. Okay. Saving you from yourself by eliminating yourself. By not being attached to yourself, basically. Salvation is finding true freedom by not being attached to self.
So salvation and freedom go hand in hand.
What?
Salvation and freedom go hand in hand.
Salvation and freedom go hand in hand.
Oh, yeah, that's right, freedom. Yeah. That means, freedom. Sure, there are lots of synonyms, actually.
Liberation.
Liberation is another synonym, yeah. Liberation. Being liberated from yourself, from your ego, so that you find your true self everywhere. That's the point. Of course. Go ahead.
Sometimes, you know, it's to talk about the translations just seems a little bit academic, but really if we talk about translations, we can get into the hard things sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
And the question that we just heard raises a problem that was unspoken, which is that if we use translations that are heavily associated with Christianity or Judaism, it kind of causes a problem. So salvation. Did you say that Maitreya and Messiah were the same?
Well, I didn't mean that they're, you know, the same people.
Did you say the idea is the same? Because you could see me.
It's a similar. It's a similar idea in that there's someone will come that will save everybody. That's in that sense. They're the same.
Okay, I wanted to say that it like salvation and like sin and evil. Messiah is really laden, and I would not want to say that Maitreya means Messiah. I would say that it doesn't.
Yeah, okay. You can always argue. Analogies only go so far. I just want to say something.
Okay.
Analogy only goes so far, and they're always incomplete. So just take it for what I meant it to be, not what it could be. Thank you. Yes.
Another way to see these sort of parallel things in all these different traditions is that when you the notion of Messiah is laden with all of this stuff, but studying Buddhism and understanding Maitreya concept can also be seen not as identified, but as throwing fresh light on what the Messiah, what might really mean, as opposed to how it has come to mean.
Yeah, I would rather see the sameness rather than the difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, you can make arguments and see all kinds of differences and this is not that and so forth. Yeah, I just meant it on a certain level, in that someone thought about salvation. That someone is coming to come down. That's all. That's as far as it goes. What they're going to do. and I don't want to do too many parallels, but there are parallels. And this is the last question. I must be.
Okay.
Yeah, okay.
Well, I was just thinking about the fact that there are Christian teachers who say that, in fact, we are the only hands of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's much more like what you're talking about.
Yeah, but basically, there are these icons.
Right.
And then there is, the icons are simply representatives of ourself. If we expect some being to come down and, you know, I don't think we should wait. Don't wait. Thank you.